in a choir, the people stand up in front, or usually, and they sing together. There's a conductor that sort of makes them, helps them to be together and just make things just right. But have you ever had the experience where there's one voice in the choir that sort of, it sticks out? Either that person, probably they're the best singer in the group, right? They have the strongest voice and they know how to sing and they're going to sing it out. Even though the conductor's saying, okay, this is a quiet part, you still hear that voice coming out through that music. Well, you know, they probably are the best singer, but they have some things to learn about singing in a choir, where the choir is supposed to be a unity of voices and a harmony, and things are supposed to, you know, sound not an individual, but as a group. And so that person has some problems that they have to figure out, that it's not all about them, that they should think about the choir as a whole, and then they should watch the conductor. And I think those same points are illustrated, are this an illustration of the points that we're going to find in this passage today in Matthew 16. So think about the choir and the singer, and you don't really want to be that person that stands out, because that's not the idea. So let's just think about three points that I think are important in this passage, and there's lots of points that are important in this passage. The first one is that it's about following. Jesus is talking about following, and there's going to be, we're going to talk about the follower's flaw. That's the problem with the follower. There's the follower's formula, which is the prescription that Jesus gives for those who want to be followers of him. And then there's the follower's focus. And it sort of relates to that singer. There's the flaw in the singer. Good singer, but needs some work. There's the prescription. What does that singer need to do to become a member, make the choir sound good? And where should that singer's focus be? It should be on the conductor, on the one that's leading the show. So those are the three points. Now we'll start off with the follower's flaw. I also like to think of this as backseat driving. Now, none of you would be backseat drivers, I'm sure, but it sometimes happens to me that, you know, like, oh, I think you should turn now, or, you know, put your indicator on, or, you know, like things like that, or worse. But let's read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in a few verses out of that chapter, starting at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, just a few verses earlier, if you can think back a few weeks, we read that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter comes up with this most astounding statement. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, for saying that." Wow. Just a few verses earlier. And then a few verses later, "Get behind me, Satan." What happened there? Why is he so severely rebuked? Why is he called Satan? Well, he is trying to be a backseat driver. He's got a flaw in that he wants to control the show. Jesus says this is going to be what's going to happen. He didn't tell them exactly why, but he said this is what it's going to be. Peter says, no, Lord. Come on over here. I'll talk to you about this. We're going to do something. We're going to do it this way, not your way. And, you know, it's pretty harsh to call someone Satan, but that word means adversary. So Peter was being opposed to the plan that Jesus had come to complete. He was a stumbling block. He was an obstacle to Jesus' ministry at that point. So Jesus had to rebuke him. And I don't know how that all came down in front of the others, but, you know, like, what a come down, eh, from, you know, being commended to being this strongly rebuked. He was telling Jesus how he should run the kingdom. He was being the backseat driver. That flaw we see in Peter is because Jesus says, you have in mind the things of men. You know, Peter had, the flaw starts early, right, in our lives. That doesn't remind you of anybody, does it? No. The things of men were what Peter had in mind. What sort of things in mind did he have? I listed some possibilities. Well, you know, didn't like the idea of the kingdom being, thwarted or anything troubling happened to him. We want security here, Lord. We want you as king. We want to be all cozy and secure in that. And we want success for this kingdom. We don't want any of this dying stuff going on. That's not part of this plan. And we need you to have the power. You can't be abused by leaders. You got to be their leader. You got to show them who's boss. And maybe we just might come out of this a little bit ahead on the side too, although I'll probably never cross anybody's mind that we might get something from this. And we want to enjoy this, and we want to go the way we think things should go. Our personal freedom is important. We have rights, you know. And these are all the things of men. And that's our followers' flaw. And we all have these flaws. Peter had them. What's our flaw? What are we trying to tell the Lord in our lives how he should run the show? And he will say to us, no, get behind me. You're in my way. Things have got to be the way I want them. So what are the things of God? And you can just think up some ideas. And these are some I put down. You know, God is a God of love. He had an idea that that Jesus was going to come and give himself because he loved the world. And that was his plan. He had a plan of salvation for the world. He had holiness in mind. He had justice and mercy and unity of the group and peace and glory and a whole bunch of other things that you could put there. But those are the things of God. So if we have these things in mind, we're less likely to be backseat drivers in God's kingdom. So what do you have in mind? What's in your mind? Is it the things of God or the things of men? An interesting verse that Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 of that book. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. This theme of death and life will come up again in our passage as we keep going. But is your mind set on the Spirit? Or is it set on our sinful, wayward ways that, you know, raise fists, sort of, this is my way, I'm going to do it my way. I can do it on my own. So, just a question, where is our mind? What do we have our mind in? So, that was the follower's flaw. What's the follower's formula? We'll read the next section of the passage, chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, these are, I think, the core of being a follower of Jesus, these words that Jesus spoke. I mean, they are recorded in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, and almost exactly the same way. And Jesus here is giving his disciples the formula, the pattern that he would like them to follow to be his followers, his disciples. I put up a picture there of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a lot of books, but one of them was this book, The Cost of Discipleship. And it's a bit of a heavy read, but it's really worth taking your time and reading through something like that. But one of the quotes from this book is that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer ended up giving his life for what he believed in towards the end of the World War II in Nazi Germany. But so he has a lot of interesting points to say, and he certainly lived out this this quote that he writes here. But the idea that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, follow me. When we first read that, it comes across as a bit dark and kind of ominous or foreboding. Like, there's a lot of in there that makes us kind of like, I don't know. And then we have Dietrich Bonhoeffer's experience and the man that we heard about who started the hymn, We've Decided to Follow Jesus. And these experiences seem to confirm that this is really a dark thing that Jesus is asking us to do. It really means, you know, dying. And we've got in here the denying self and taking up a cross. Whoa, cross. Disciples heard that. Wait a minute. Crosses are for those people that Rome really wants to ridicule and humiliate and torture and kill in a really, really bad way. We don't want any crosses in this story, Lord. Thank you very much. But I think when I was pondering this, that this statement doesn't have to be so dark and ominous to us as Christians. Many have been called to follow in that way. And Bonhoeffer's one, and this man that started the song is another, and many, many others. But there are many Christians that follow Jesus who don't have that same experience at the end, but they nevertheless follow Jesus. And I just thought I would like to look at a little bit of more what this follower's formula might imply. Well, first of all, notice it's a choice that we have. It says, if any man would follow me. It's not something like a slave driver who you must follow. You have a choice in this matter. So it's a choice to follow or a choice not to follow. That applies to believers and non-believers. I think believers can make the choice not to really follow. As a matter of fact, Luke says in his gospel, he adds one more word. He said, take up your cross daily, which is kind of interesting because this is a choice we face every day, whether we're going to follow Jesus today or whether we're not. And every day is not going to be the end of a life for people if they choose to follow Jesus. Otherwise, if we choose to follow Jesus and we killed that day, that would be it. You know, there wouldn't be many followers. But every day we have a choice to make if we're going to follow Jesus or not. And it's a choice much like Jesus offered earlier in the gospel when he said there's a wide way and a narrow way. The wide way is easy. The narrow way is pretty tough. But you have a choice of which path you want to take. The second point in the formula is we have to deny ourselves. That sounds harsh and scary. And, you know, the connotation is that we cease to exist or that we give up everything that's important to us and we just are terribly burdened because we've denied anything that we might want or need. But if you look at the word that's used in the scriptures, if you go and look at that original word, it has the connotation of forgetting oneself or to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. It's possible to deny ourselves in one sense or to suffer, to give up all sorts of things or to be sort of a martyr, if you would say, and still have self being the main focus. You know, oh, I have to write a sermon again. Poor me. Poor me. Oh, I'll do it. I'll do it because, you know, Phil needs someone to fill in. I'll do it. You know. But there, the focus is all on me, right? I'm trying to serve, but I'm serving out of a selfish, self-pitying sort of style. And it's not really what denying myself should be. I'm not sure I could have gone out and played in the sunny snow yesterday. That would have been something I would have liked to do. But denying myself meant, you know, studying the word. But, hey, which is going to give me more value in the end anyway. And, you know, like, we got to look at what denying ourselves really means. That what are the benefits of denying ourselves? Not that it's all on me, you know. And people have done all sorts of sacrificial things just to get recognition. Jesus said those people who would fast, for example, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said some of them put on all sorts of a show when they fast, and they demonstrate that they're suffering, they're giving up, they're denying themselves. Jesus says, they're missing it. Their reward, they've got it, but they're not going to get it later. But the person who fasts is supposed to do it in secret and you know, not let people know that they're doing that. They're denying themselves for a purpose that only God knows in their heart. And that's more the idea that we are to deny ourselves. The rich people that were going to the temple, that were throwing in big lots of sums of cash, ching, 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 the coins would go in the box. And look at us, we're giving our money. We're sacrificing ourselves, you know. And Jesus says, no, they gave out of their abundance. Look at the lady who quietly put in her two last coins. Now, she's the one who sacrificed, and she's the one who got the commendation of the Lord. So just sacrificing alone and suffering alone doesn't do it. It's the act of self-denial that it's important. And it's the idea that we're to lose ourselves, to lose sight of ourselves. It's like that picture I have up there where those people are sort of fading away in the light of the cross. And they're not making a show of it. They're just losing themselves in Jesus' glory. Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The idea is that this is Christ's life that we're living. Well, what's the next point in the formula? We're to take up his cross. And we said that was the scary part, you know, that sort of that identifies us with a torturous death. But the cross is just the means by which we put ourselves to death, or which we deny ourselves. That verse in Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we need that cross to sort of deny ourselves. And a cross, every day you take it up, it's not always the cross of death. It could be the cross of just helping someone, serving in some form, bringing comfort, giving something. All sorts of ways that we can accomplish God's will or his mission, which was what Jesus was doing when he carried his cross. He was on a mission. And he has a mission for us. And every day we have a mission. We need to join him in that mission. And, you know, carrying our cross is the way to do that. Every person will have a different cross. Not everyone will have the same cross. But they were all going in the same direction. And that's all following Christ. So it's our privilege to follow him. It's such a relief to have someone leading sometimes, right? You if you always have to make the decisions, it's tough. But here we have the perfect guide who's leading, and all we have to do is follow him, to side with him, to identify with him. And it's our privilege to accompany Jesus along life's path. So the formula isn't such a scary, ominous thing after all. It's sort of what we need to do just to live for him every day. We have Jesus' example as the ultimate of examples for taking up your cross. This is the verse in Hebrews. Small on my screen. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross, not in a, oh, I have to bear the cross. But what did he have in front of him? Joy. He was going to his death, and yet he had the joy set before him. And so when we follow Jesus and we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, we should think about the joy that is set before us, the joy that we have in following him and being his people and his disciples, his followers. We should replace that pleasure of self-gratification with the joy of pleasing God. And we do that every day. So the follower's formula has in it the great paradox. You don't recognize any of those guys, do you? Anyway, there's a picture of Dr. Vogarev and myself. And not that we're a great paradox. I'd like to think so, but that was to remind me that the paradox is sort of a play on words. And in this formula, we have a double paradox. Jesus is saying two things that seem contradictory, that's what a paradox is, but when you think about it, are true. So he has two paradoxes in here. This isn't the great paradox. This is the great paradox. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it or find it in Matthew's gospel. I call it the great paradox because it's recorded three times at this instance. Once earlier in Matthew when Jesus is talking about relationships of family, and once in John's gospel when he's talking about the grain of wheat falling and dying. Five times recorded in the gospel, these words of Jesus. I haven't yet found anything else recorded in the gospels more often than that statement of Jesus. If you do find something else that Jesus said in such repeated fashion, let me know. But this is, to me, is what I've found to be the most commonly quoted saying of Jesus Christ. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That was only quoted once. I mean, that's really important. This is quoted five times. Must be really important. Anyway, I think that's the great paradox because of that. I think this paradox helps us understand the formula of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. So his play on words here, if we look at it, you know, it sounds like whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So that's the first play. You want to save it, but you're going to lose it. How does that work? And then if you lose your life, you'll find it. Okay, that's another. What do you mean by that? If you lose it, you'll find it. Well, I put on the title, Finding, Losing is Finding, and you think about it, you can't really find something without losing it in the first place. But we'll think about that a little later. So what does it mean to save? Well, in this first word, you can think of the meanings, various meanings of the word, and that's where you have to do with paradoxes. You have to examine the words and see their different meanings, and this language is fun. But saving can mean to keep safe and preserve, sort of to hoard it. Like, you know, I've got it. I'm going to keep it. I'm saving it. And the parable that Jesus told about the servants who got the talents, and the one servant says, oh, I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. I'm going to bury it in the ground. And he buries his talent in the ground and said, there, I'm saving it. And he came back. The master took it away anyway. He lost it. So the same way that if we try and save it or hang on to it, cling to our lives the way we want them, we lose them. And what does that losing mean? Well, that word can mean to ruin, to render useless. So our lives, if we try and hang on to them, will be ruined. There won't be any value to them. They'll be useless. So when we try and do it our way, when we're the backseat drivers, we kind of ruin it and we render our lives useless. So those who try and save it or hang on, they end up ruining their lives and they, lose it in a sense. But the next part of the paradox, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Then when you think about, well, what else can lose mean? Because it's the same word both times. To lose oneself means become deeply absorbed in something or to lose sight of self. And hey, that sounds a lot like denying yourself. So that same idea applies that we will lose sight of ourselves. We lose ourselves. We become deeply absorbed in the Lord. We lose ourselves, and then Jesus says, we will find life. And that find can mean things like discover, understand, learn, experience. So we find life where it's really life, the true life. The finding of life makes life worth the living. And it's so much better than just trying to keep our own life. If we lose ourselves, we can find new life. So that, I think, helps us understand the formula. Some examples, here's a kind of modern example of a story. The ruler that came to Jesus said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And Luke says, says he went away sad. Or Matthew's gospel, I think, says that. He went away sad. He tried to save his life. You know, I've got all this stuff. I want to sort of keep it. Can I follow you and keep it? No. I'm asking you to lose that stuff. And then you'll find life. No, I don't want to lose it. So I go away sad. Whereas Paul says in Philippians 3, that's this quote, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that's the idea that Paul said. I had all this stuff. I had it all. I put it aside. I lost it. Now I've gained Christ. And so we have these two examples of in the scriptures of one person who tried to keep it and went away sad, and the other person who rejoicing because they've gained Christ. Here's a couple that are a more modern example, and these are a couple of missionaries that I know, and some of you know too. This is Nancy and Philip Wood, and Terry Donaldson knows them a little bit, and we met them before we went to Africa the first time. But this is a couple. He's a surgeon, she's a pediatrician. They've spent their entire professional lives helping the people in Congo, Zaire. And I just really appreciate them. They're sort of the retirement age now, but they're still there, still working, still serving, doing tremendous things there. And I think when I talk to them, I don't get the idea that they feel like they've, you know, given it all up and, oh boy, yeah, we're here. They're enjoying this service for the Lord. They're finding life and finding what it is to discover about God. And their letters are really uplifting. I think some of you have read them. Marion passes them around sometimes, so... So they're an example to me of people who have denied themselves, but not in a sense that they were afflicted by the denial. Sure, they've sacrificed a lot, but they have gained so much. So what are we trying to hang on to? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If we hang on to our sinful nature, we end up losing it or dying. Our life is pointless. But God gives us life if we follow Him. So the follower's focus is the last point of I want to get to, and I think we're just about out of time, but we have to cover the transfiguration. So here's a story. I don't think I'll read it all. Let's start out with it. After 6 days, this is chapter 17, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, if it is good for us to be here, if you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, He said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And to me, this is a tremendous story. Why only Peter, James, and John got to experience it, not the other disciples? Every disciple's got a different life. But these three, Peter was the leader of the church, James was one of the early martyrs, and John was going to write a lot about his experiences, both in his gospel and his letters and his book of Revelation. Gets to see another example of Christ in His glory in the book of Revelation. Ask Joe about that. But these three men got this experience, and I think it's a highlight to them of what to look forward to when they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. They can look forward to this glorified time with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing event, must have been an amazing experience for them. Peter writes about it, John writes about it, and you know it had an impact on these men. We don't all get to experience it in quite that way, but I think their experience we can see through it. Well, I just wanted to share a little story about my mountaintop experience. Since I had one a few weeks ago, we were out at Whistler. That's me on the left, and Ruth is there on the right there. And that's the top of Whistler or Blackcomb or both. I don't know which one we were on. But when I went up once by myself to the very top of the mountain, and I got off the edge of the ski lift and just was met by this blast of wind at the top, and it was blowing the snow, and all of a sudden, I couldn't see. It was like in that bright cloud of, here, and I'm waiting for the voice, but the voice was saying, like, help! Oh, that's my voice. So I didn't know where to go. I hadn't done that trail, and there's these little markers. These green ones are the easy path, and the orange ones are over the cliff. Oh, make sure you get the green one. I can't see any of them. They're all snowed in. So I see somebody else, though, just get off the lift, and they're starting down. Well, they must know the way. I'll follow them. I'll keep my eyes on them. I couldn't be more than, even if they got it farther than Mrs. Donaldson was away from me, you couldn't see them. It was a total whiteout, and I thought, well, here's where I need to keep my focus, on the one in front of me. And that's the sort of the application, that we need to keep our focus on the one who's leading us, the one we're following. So how do we do that? Well, we learn about him in the scriptures. The fellowship of other believers is really important. When those disciples got together and talked about their experiences in following Jesus, I think that helps us to be followers of him too. And of course, our experiences with him as we prove him over and over. We take our focus off ourselves, carry what he gives us, and follow him with our eyes fixed on him. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Remember his promise. Losing is finding. How many, you all know the song, the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's just sing that as our closing prayer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will